Seated, our children through fifth grade are invited to attend children's church, and there will be leaders ready to greet you in the back.
Good morning, church. Happy Easter to you. What a joy it is to get to worship with you. I'm overwhelmed this morning just with the great privilege that is mine to be a part of this church and to share this morning with all of you. If we haven't met, my name's Cody. I'm the senior pastor. Thank you for giving us your Easter Sunday morning. And if no one has told you this yet, you look incredible today. I mean, I expected you to come in looking good. I was not prepared for this. I mean, absolutely stunning everywhere my eyes look. Good for you. Hey, if you've got a Bible with you, would you open your Bible, please, to the Gospel of John? We're going to be in John chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible with you, I want to encourage you to open one of those pew Bibles. And especially if you're new with us, open that Bible to John 20. You'll find it on page 963 in that pew Bible. And then we're going to refer back to this multiple times. So you might want to bookmark it if you're not going to leave it open, just so you can look back at it quickly and easily during our time in study this morning. Now, as great as you look, as beautiful as you sing, as generally amazing as you are, I intend to challenge you today. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stand you in front of the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to ask you this question. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is alive? And already you might have a ready-made answer to that question. Your answer might be no. And I respect that answer. And I also respect the many different ways one might arrive at that no. So here's what I would ask of you this morning. Would you listen to John chapter 20 with curiosity? Knowing you've already made your decision, would you listen with an open mind and intellectual honesty to hear what the Bible has to say about this very thing? Another possible answer is you might say, I don't know. I mean, I think I do. I'm not sure I do. I don't really know. Can I just tell you, I love that answer. I don't know is one of the most theologically profound answers to any question we might have about the Bible. And I'm going to ask you to do the same thing. I'm going to ask you to listen with curiosity and an openness this morning. And my hope is to lead you to a place of clarity as we study John chapter 20. And then there's others of you that have another answer to this question, and your answer is, yeah, I believe. I've been believing. And I love that energy. You might want to turn it down just a bit, but I love it. I'm right there with you. But still, John chapter 20 has a challenge even for you this morning. Do you believe that Jesus is alive? My goal in preaching this passage is to lead you to the place where you can answer with Christian churches all over the globe today, and the Christian church over the last 2,000 years, and the eyewitnesses from John chapter 20. I want you to be able to answer, yes, I believe the Lord is risen. And in John chapter 20, we're going to see four different responses or perspectives to the empty tomb. And I trust you're going to find yourself in one of these perspectives. I want you to read John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18 with me, or follow along as I read. Here's our setting. It's the Sunday morning after Jesus was crucified. He died and was buried on Friday before the Sabbath started. He's been in the tomb now to the count of 3 Jewish days. It is dark o'clock on Sunday morning, and Mary Magdalene has come to the tomb to take care of his decaying body. Follow along with me as I read John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she went running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then following him, Simon Peter also came. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first then also went in, saw, and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they've put him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're seeking?" "Supposing he was the gardener," she replied, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "since I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them what he had said to her. John 20 presents us with four different responses, four different perspectives to the tomb of Jesus, the empty tomb. And those come in these different movements in the story. The first perspective comes from Mary, who finds the tomb empty. Second comes from Peter and John, who calls himself the beloved disciple in this passage. Third comes from Mary and her interaction with the angels and the resurrected Jesus, whom she does not recognize. Fourth response comes from Mary, who sees and knows and then goes to the disciples with her announcement that she's seen the Lord. Now, any astute Bible reader might say this. You might say, hey, there's some details in John's account that differ from other gospel accounts. And you're right. We have four gospels in the New Testament. They open the New Testament. That's the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each tells the story of Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. And there are differences in the way they tell the stories of this Easter Sunday morning. And there are answers to those questions. But if we're being honest, we could say we don't really know the full answers to those questions. We don't understand why some of these minor details differ from one to the other. But we do know this, that the primary details are the same. It is women who are the first eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ, the first speakers of this good news. And there is no doubt that it is Christ who has risen physically from the dead, and there is no doubt about the impact of his resurrection on eyewitnesses to this day. And so we can come to this story, even with some questions unanswered, but with great confidence in the story that we're being told. And I want to show you four responses to the empty tomb of Jesus. And I trust you're going to find yourself in one of these. The first perspective is this, is that Christ's resurrection is unbelievable. And I don't mean unbelievable in like the, oh, this is incredible type of sense. I mean unbelievable in the, I do not believe this type of sense. Christ's resurrection is unbelievable. And Mary Magdalene gives us our first perspective of unbelief. Who was Mary Magdalene? There's a story that permeates church history that identifies Mary Magdalene as a former prostitute whose life was transformed by an encounter with Jesus Christ. And the problem with that story is that there's nothing in the Bible that supports that story. Now, if she had been a prostitute, wouldn't be a problem. But to be sure, Jesus intersected the lives of many different people from many different walks of life. So if that was Mary's story, wouldn't be a problem. But the Bible just doesn't give us any hint that that's who she was. But here's what we do know about Mary Magdalene. We know that she is from a town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, a little fishing village called Magdala. And that's why she's called Mary Magdalene. She's from Magdala. And we know that when Jesus encountered Mary, he delivered her in this really profound way. She was possessed by 7 demons. Jesus cast out those demons. And at that moment, she became an ardent follower of Jesus. She becomes a member of this group of women who followed Jesus and the 12 disciples throughout his ministry. They're seldom spotlighted in the Gospels, but those women are always in the background as supporters and learners from Jesus in his earthly ministry. Mary Magdalene is an eyewitness to the crucifixion. She's front and center as Jesus takes his last breath. And then here she is again on this Sunday morning going to care for his decaying body. That's what we know about Mary Magdalene. She's a woman of remarkable faith. I think it's also safe to say that she has heard Jesus previously predict his death and resurrection. That was not secret knowledge. He didn't entrust it just to a select few people, but he talked openly about his coming death and resurrection. She possesses this knowledge, and yet when she stands in front of the empty tomb, she thinks the body's been stolen. She didn't come on that Easter Sunday morning expecting to find Jesus alive. She expected to find him still dead. That's why she's going to care for his deceased body. So she stands in front of the empty tomb, not believing what she sees. What are we to make of Mary's unbelief? Well, wouldn't you say that Mary's unbelief is the normal, rational response? If a dead body is gone, it's normal and rational to think someone has stolen that body. That's what she announced to Peter and John. They've taken his body. We don't know where it is. And so that's Mary's conclusion. Someone has stolen the body of Jesus. At no point does she consider the option that maybe he's alive. And neither would you. I mean, imagine you're a mortician, and you're sent into the back room to prepare a body for burial. And when you walk in there, that body is gone. You might come up with 100 different explanations as to where that body has gone. None of those would include reanimation. And there's a good reason for that, because dead means dead, right? You don't sleep off dead. You don't get over dead by taking one of Miracle Max's magic pills. Dead means dead. It always has been. So Mary's response of unbelief, that's a normal, rational response. And I wonder if that's you. Do you find the story of Christ's resurrection unbelievable? And if so, you shouldn't feel like an odd person out. You're in good company. You stand in the same position as Mary, who also mistakenly concluded that Jesus was still dead. So Mary's response, it's a normal, rational response. But wouldn't you also say that Mary's response was a response motivated by love? Her panic and worry in this moment is a result of her love for Jesus. And where in the story do we see Mary's love on display? Well, first, we see Mary's love for Jesus in the fact that she goes to the tomb this morning to care for his body. Second, we see her love for Jesus in the fact that she is completely distraught when she finds the tomb empty. Third, we see her love for Jesus in that she runs back to Peter and John to announce that the body of Jesus has been stolen. Look, Mary's unbelief is in no way a sign of a lack of love, which makes this powerful point for us. It is entirely possible to love Jesus and yet live as if he is still dead. It's entirely possible to love Jesus and yet still live as if he is dead. And what does that look like? Well, it's when we respond to the difficulties of our lives with unrestrained panic and fear. It's when we think about our future without hope. And even in our prayer lives, sometimes we pray with a desperation that seems to forget that Christ is alive. Mary was as devoted to Jesus as anyone was. And yet when she found the tomb empty, she exploded in panic, and Mary's unbelief is so like our own. Do you struggle to believe that Jesus is truly alive? Or maybe you just deny it outright? Or perhaps you love Jesus, but the resurrection is more doctrine than it is your lived experience. Well, listen, your unbelief is in no way off off-putting to Jesus. He is patient and gentle, even in our unbelief. In fact, Jesus loves people who do not believe. Jesus loves you. Unbelieving people experience the lavish love of Jesus all the time. And so Mary shows us our first perspective. It's the perspective of unbelief. Christ's resurrection is unbelievable. There's another perspective on display here in the story. It comes from Peter and John, and that perspective is this: Christ's resurrection is confusing. Really confusing, in fact. And so John goes into great detail at this point in the passage to describe how he and Peter receive the news and then how they find the tomb. Mary comes to them, makes this announcement. They've taken his body. We don't know where he is. And so Peter and John take off running for the tomb. John goes into detail about who gets there first. John got there first. And when John got to the tomb, he didn't go into the tomb, but he stoops. He looks inside. And what he sees is confusing. He sees the clothes that Jesus was buried in, this grave cloth lying there on the stone slab, these grave cloths now unoccupied. And then here comes Peter, huffing and puffing behind him. He shows up second. Peter doesn't just look in the tomb, he goes straight in. He's not messing around. And so he goes in and he sees also the grave clothes lying there. And then John comes in, he sees it as well up close, and they both notice that the cloth that was over Christ's face and around his head, it had been neatly folded and laid to the side. This is weird behavior for grave robbers. How many of you are familiar with grave robbing? Show of hands. Just kidding. None of us are. Right? I've never robbed a grave, never known anyone who did. But if I were, I would think you'd want to be speedy. You want to be in and out. And it would be contrary to a speedy robbery to take the time to lift the body, unwrap the clothes, and then put them back there. And plus, unwrapping those things might be a little icky. So you're just going to take the body and run out of that place. So it's weird that the clothes are just laying there. It's even weirder that this face covering is neatly folded and placed separately to the side. I mean, can you imagine as if the boss of the grave robbers was like, "Guys, come on. We might be grave robbers, but we're not Neanderthals. Take pride in your work. Fold that. All right, let's go." And then they book it out of the tomb, right? So the whole scene is really strange. It communicates something else is going on here. How does John respond? He tells us in verse 8, he said he saw and believed. And what does he believe? He's believing something, that Jesus is alive. And to be really clear here, John doesn't have like this full throttle understanding of the meaning of Christ's resurrection. His belief is a muted belief. It's an imperfect belief, but he still gets some credit for even an imperfect belief. But Peter, the same is not said of Peter. It's only said of John. That leads me to conclude that Peter sees the same thing John sees, and he does not believe. Not only is Peter slow to run, he's slow to faith. Isn't that amazing? These two people see the same thing with their own eyes, and they land at different conclusions. And so what do they do in response to the empty tomb? Oh, the most anticlimactic thing they could have done. They went home. Tomb's empty. All right, I got sourdough in the oven. Yeah, I gotta finish raking. Let's go. And they just turn around and they go back home. Confusion dominates the scene. And how do we know this? Well, verse 9 tells us. Look at what verse 9 says. It says that Peter and John, they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They didn't understand. They saw the empty tomb, but they didn't understand what it meant. Yes, John believes in part, but not fully. Confusion dominates the scene, and so they just go home. And you might sit there and think to yourself, man, these guys are so thick. They're such dummies to see the empty tomb and just go back home not understanding, not changed. But look, even right now, this very moment, as we look at John chapter 20, we are all witnesses of the empty tomb. And here in just a little bit, we're going to go home. And you might still go home confused, or you might go home with some clarity. I'm aiming for clarity this morning. But where does that clarity come from? Where does it come from in verse 9? The clarity comes from the Scriptures. Seeing is not believing. Hearing is believing. That's what brings clarity to this confusion. And to be fair, the resurrection of Christ can be very, very confusing. The resurrection of Christ is unbelievable. His resurrection is confusing. The third perspective on the empty tomb is that Christ's resurrection is a confrontation. Peter and John, they return back to where they're staying, and they leave Mary there at the empty tomb. She is inconsolable. She is eating her tears, just absolutely devastated by this loss on top of watching Jesus die on the cross. And so Mary looks inside the tomb again, and what does she see? We're told she sees two angels sitting where Jesus' body had previously been, one sitting at the head, one sitting at the feet. Here's my question for you. Does Mary recognize them as angels? I don't know. You might say, well, no, she didn't recognize them as angels. And your reasoning would be she didn't recognize Jesus as Jesus, so she didn't recognize the angels as angels. That's entirely possible because her response to them is a little flat, it would seem. Or you might say, well, of course she recognized them as angels. And your support for that might be, yeah, she knew they were angels, but she thinks they've been sent to help her recover the stolen body of Jesus. So whatever her recognition is of the angels in this moment, there's something broken. There's something she's not seeing and recognizing here. And so the angels speak to her in verse 13. Look at what they said. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Mary answers, "Because they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've put him." It's practically the same thing she said to Peter and John when she went to them to make the opening announcement. Same thing, says it a second time. Then she turns around and she sees someone standing there. It's Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener. Now, why does she not recognize Jesus? Someone might say, well, she's blinded by her grief. And to be sure, she's not just grieving, she's in a straight panic. And grief has a way of muddling our view of things. But I don't think that's what's happening here. That's not the reason she doesn't recognize Jesus. My take is her inability to recognize Jesus is a spiritual condition, not a grief condition. The Gospel of Luke talks about Jesus after he's resurrected. He walks down this long road towards a town called Emmaus with two of his disciples. They didn't recognize him the whole way. I think the same thing's happening. It's a spiritual inability to recognize who Jesus is. She just thinks he's the gardener. And so Jesus speaks to her. Look what he asks in verse 15. He says, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're seeking?" You might be put off by the address of woman, because in our culture, that seems belittling. It might seem a little demeaning or disrespectful. This is a different culture, different language, different time. This use of the word woman here to address Mary was a term of respect, even in some instances a term of affection. Jesus called his own mother woman in John chapter 2, and when he did it, he wasn't being sassy. He was being respectful. And so he says, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're seeking?" She answers the third time, the same way, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him and I'll take him away." Everywhere Mary looks, she sees suspects. "Oh, did you take him? Where'd he go? You tell me, I'll get him." Look, Mary, three times now, has stated her view of reality. She has a very decided view of reality in this moment. She sees the empty tomb and she has made a conclusion. She knows what's happened. The dead body's been taken. She's got to find him. And it does, even seeing angels doesn't shake her from her conclusion about things. And this is where Christ's resurrection is a confrontation. It confronts our view of reality. It confronts our conclusions about the way things are. The resurrection of Christ is a confrontation between what we conclude and what Jesus said, between what we see in this world and what we hear from Jesus. And you might sit there and say, that wouldn't be true for me. I wouldn't think Jesus was a gardener. I would have lost my mind at the angels. You're wrong. Sitting there all beautiful in your pastels, you're wrong. We all play this game where we come to the empty tomb and it fights against conclusions we've made about ourselves and about reality itself. Remember this story about the one time Jesus walked into a restaurant, walked into this small diner. He was hungry. Just wanted to get some quick food and get out of there. Didn't want to cause a scene, so he just sat in a back corner by himself. But there was a woman in the diner. She had a broken leg. She calls a waitress over. She said, "Is that Jesus?" And the waitress said, "Yeah, it is." And the woman said, I want to buy him a glass of tea." "You got it." Another woman with a broken arm calls the waitress over. "Is that Jesus back in the corner?" She said, "Yeah, it is." "I want to buy him dessert." "You got it." Got him dessert. A man in neck brace calls the waitress over. "Is that the Son of God?" "It is." I want to cover his bill. Whatever's left, let me pay it." "You got it." Jesus finished his meal, walked up to the woman with the broken leg, and he said, "My daughter, thank you for your kindness to me." Touched her leg, healed the broken bone. She leapt up, hugged him, ran out rejoicing. He walked over to the woman with the broken arm. "My daughter, thank you for your kindness to me." Touched her arm, healed the broken arm. She jumped up, hugged his neck tight, went running out the door. Walked over to the man in the neck brace and he said, "My son, thank you for your kindness." And the guy said, "You're welcome, Jesus, but don't touch me. I'm drawing disability." Don't judge me. You'll be telling that tomorrow. We all have made up our mind about what is real, about where life is going, about even what we need to be happy. And so few of us want a Savior to follow. We want a fixer to come behind and clean up the mess. But the resurrection of Christ is a confrontation. And what will you believe? Will you believe what you have decided in all of your finiteness, your lack of information, your bias, your weakness? Or will you believe what Jesus has said? Will you live by faith or will you live by sight? Our confrontation with the risen Christ is a call to faith. And so far, the perspectives on Christ's resurrection in this story have been challenging, maybe even a bit negative, unbelievable, confusing. It's a confrontation. But fourth and finally, our story gets amazing here. Christ's resurrection is life-changing. Life-changing isn't the right word. I wasn't sure what to put there. It is history-changing. It's humanity-changing. It's eternity-changing. It is world-changing. It's life-changing at the very least. And so Jesus continues this conversation with Mary, and he calls her by name in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." Turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Here, Mary's world changes in an instant just with one word. Jesus calls her by name. It's a personal call. Mary. She hears her name, and that spiritual blindness is lifted. She goes from spiritually dead to spiritually alive at the call of Jesus. And she responds by exclaiming, "Teacher." It's an honorific title. Not on the same level as "my Lord and my God," but it's still a title of honor. And to be sure, he is the teacher. But even Mary's belief in this moment is not fully informed, just like John's was not yet fully informed. And then in verse 17, Jesus makes this kind of strange statement. He says to Mary, "Don't cling to me." John doesn't fill in the details, doesn't explain precisely what's happening, but I think Mary is clinging to Jesus in two ways here in the story. I think one, she's clinging to him physically. She's so overwhelmed in this moment, she sees him that she grabs him. She's hugging him, I don't know. She's at his feet, grabbing his legs, maybe. But she is physically clinging to the real, alive, physical body of Jesus Christ. This is not an apparition, not a hallucination. He is really physically alive again. But I think she's clinging also in a second way, that's emotionally. And haven't we seen that throughout the account? Every time she's announced the body's missing, it's because she's clinging to that dead body that's now missing. She wants to know where the body is, wants it in her possession, wants control over it. She's clinging to him emotionally. And Jesus says, Mary, don't cling to me. Why? Because he has an agenda. He has some stuff he's going to get done. And Mary has to align herself with Christ's agenda. Her clinging agenda, not going to work anymore. Christ's agenda, she's got to be on board with that. And so Jesus gives her an assignment. He tells her to go to the disciples and let them know he's going to ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Only he didn't call them the disciples, did he? What did he call them? Did you see that? He calls them in verse 17, my brothers. And that's amazing to me that Jesus would call these guys his brothers, because they are all cowardly scoundrels, every single one of them. They slept in the Garden of Gethsemane while he prayed. And they fled when he was arrested. They denied him and doubted him and did not believe him. And yet, these are his brothers, members of Christ's family by his amazing grace. So Mary doesn't waste any time. She's on board. She takes off, runs back to where the disciples are staying, bursts into the room, and I think in all caps, at the top of her lungs, says to all of these stunned faces, I have seen the Lord. It's a story of incredible reversals. Our story begins and ends with announcements from Mary. Right? The first announcement, they've taken the body. The second announcement, I've seen the Lord. She goes from panic to praise, from grief to glory, from agony to awe. At the start of the story, she doesn't have Jesus and she weeps. At the end of the story, she doesn't have Jesus and she rejoices. At the start, Mary's hope is dead, but at the end, her hope is alive and that hope is living even today. Everything changed for Mary when she heard the call of Christ. It reminds me of something Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, where Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. And he says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Have you heard the call of Jesus? It's a personal call. He called Mary by name. He calls you personally, individually. It's not just like some general cast of the net and he'll drag in whoever he can get. Jesus loves you. Jesus wants you to be in his family. All of your mess, all of your failures, all of your guilt, all of your shame, doesn't matter. He calls you personally. When I'm speaking about the call of Jesus, I'm not referring to like some mystical, spooky voice you hear in the wind. It's that moment of awakening when you hear the good news that he's alive and he loves you and you believe. Have you heard his call? That call is also a call to follow, which is what Mary did here. Right? You don't come to Jesus so that he can just follow you and fix your messes. You come to Jesus by making him your one priority. He becomes the nuclear center of your life. He's not an accessory. You don't do that with a resurrected Savior. You don't treat him like a myth or a good luck charm or like this is Christian karma and if I do good, things will be good for me. That's not it. You die to yourself. You take up your cross. You follow him joyfully, gladly. You lay down your burdens and you take up the joy of Jesus Christ as you follow him. So you don't live for yourself any longer, but for the name of Christ, in the joy of Jesus, in possession of his eternal life. Have you heard the call of Jesus? It is life-changing. This is where the story takes us this morning. From unbelief to belief. Four different perspectives on Christ's resurrection in this account. You remember what they are? Christ's resurrection is unbelievable. Christ's resurrection is confusing. Christ's resurrection is a confrontation. Christ's resurrection is life-changing. And how astounding is it that when we don't believe, He loves us. When we are confused, His word gives us clarity. When there's a confrontation, He's calling us to faith. And our lives are changed by His call to us. And so this morning, I've brought you to the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. I've stood you here, and I ask again this question: do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is alive? Four possible answers. One answer might be no. Didn't believe when we started, and I don't believe now. I respect that. I'm grateful you would still be here. It's important for whoever you came with that you're here. Thank you for being that kind of kind and compassionate person, knowing you don't believe and you wouldn't believe. And I don't know who you are, but I've prayed for you that you would not escape the love of Jesus, that in many different ways, surprising ways, that you would be reminded, you would encounter Jesus' incredible love for you in all of your unbelief. He doesn't hate you. You don't believe in Him. He believes in you. I hope you run into that over and over, and it messes with you just a bit. There's a second answer. You might say, no, I don't believe, but I'm interested in learning more. I'm willing to maybe have a conversation or do some investigating. Awesome. Let me recommend a path forward if you don't believe, but you'd like to hear more and understand more. As Pastor Steve referenced earlier, we got this giveaway table with these books out here, and on that table are some Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, I'd love for you to take one of those blue Bibles home with you. You don't have to ask permission, just take it and go. And inside that Bible, you're going to find this little document. It's called The True Story of All Things, and it's a 30-day Bible reading plan. And it's going to take you from creation to the return of Christ. So you're not reading the whole Bible in 30 days. That's not what you're doing. But in 30 days, you're going to read these different sections of the Bible that give you a perspective of the whole incredible story of humanity and salvation through Christ's death and resurrection. Would you give 30 days to your soul? Would you give 30 days to investigating the claims of the Bible? Remember where clarity came from in our story today. It came from the Scriptures. I would like for you to take this and to let the Scriptures add clarity to your questions. Maybe you have a Bible. You'll still find these handouts on the table out there. Anyone's welcome to them, but I would encourage you, if you want to learn more, to pick that up and take it. Do you believe He's alive? A third answer is this: I didn't believe when I came in, but I believe now. I'm pumped up about this. I'm rejoicing for you, and not just me. But here's what the Bible says, that when even one person repents, when one person turns away from their sin and turns to Jesus in faith, heaven rejoices. I think what that means is your name somehow, it comes up before the heavenly hosts, and your name is the reason the occupants of heaven praise God again in this moment. This morning, you've heard of His love for you. And you believe that. You've heard that He died in your place for your sin, and you believe that you're a sinner and you need this sacrifice. You believe that He rose from the dead. That means His promises are true. And you've heard His call. Your awakening has been now. Let me encourage you also, if you don't have a Bible, to grab one of those or to grab this Bible reading plan. But more than that, don't leave the room today without talking to me or Pastor Steve, or we'll have members of our prayer team over here, or even a Christian friend that you came with. Let's talk about what your next steps are as a new follower of Jesus Christ. And I'd love to hear your story and encourage you. Tell someone, or let's talk just as soon as possible. One final answer to this question: do you believe? And you might answer, yeah, I believe. I've been believing. I'm right there with you, and I'm pumped up about it. So what are we doing here? Why are we in this room? We got to get out of this place. We got to get going into this world. We got to go where hope has been lost. We got to go where the darkness is most oppressive. We got to go where people are crushed by grief. We've got to go where people are overwhelmed by the shame of the lives they've lived. We got to go where Christ has not been named. We got to go to the South Shore. And with every action and every word, let this be our testimony. Christ is alive and he loves you. Come to him and live forever. Let's pray together. Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we praise you. Thank you for an empty tomb. Thank you for the way this truth messes with us. It's not something we can just pass by nonchalantly, but we have to reckon with this claim. Either this is true or false, and all of the Bible hinges on this one thing. So for those who don't believe, Holy Spirit, bring faith. For those who are confused, Holy Spirit, bring clarity. To those who believe, Holy Spirit, bring boldness, that like Mary, we would proclaim at the top of our lungs, in all the confidence of the risen Christ, that there is hope for those who come to him by faith. Thank you that we get to celebrate this morning. We praise you that one day we'll see you face to face, and forever and ever we will sing of our risen, glorious Savior. Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.